We will pause a few moments before we begin so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? We thank you, Father, for permitting us yet the opportunity once more to study your word. It is our prayer this evening that as the Holy Spirit guides us, that we would provide the attention, the interest, the positive volition of what we're about to examine, to the end that we might fulfill the objective of growing in grace. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Sunday, we're plugging along, having to do with the Lord's comments to the attackers. And we noted how he asked them whose image it was on the coin and about the inscription. I wanted to remind you of some of those details because we were forced by time to stop in a very unfortunate place in our study. We have the word icon, which is the word image, and we find out that in pneumatology, that the term that is officially used by those people who study coinage and currency is called a portrait. So I pull that word into our discussion since we are looking at a coin. And you can, by the way, buy a denarii online. They vary in price depending upon how well they've been preserved. But there's quite a number of them that are available. They are silver coinage, and you can buy one of various different categories. Many were struck and have different designs on the back, and the front usually had the current emperor. So there are things like that that are available. And the image of the emperor is called the portrait. And on the back you have the epigraphe. Both the front and the back actually have an inscription on the one that we've noted. Let's see if I can punch to it. The inscriptions on both the obverse and reverse side of this particular one that shows Tiberius on the obverse. And on the reverse side, you have Livia, his mother. And there are inscriptions on both. One reads, translated, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And that is the inscription that you see encircling his portrait. On the back, on the left and right of Livia, you have Pontiff Maxim, which is an abbreviation of Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of the Roman religion. So this is the coin that's been handed to the Lord. And he's asked the attackers who the guy is and exactly what the inscription has to say and what it means. And they responded that it's Tiberius. And he therefore is going to take that information and give a very brilliant response, a response that we will get into this evening, and note quite a number of things about our Lord's orientation to the time in which his incarnation takes place. You have to understand the mental attitude of the Jews with regard to Messiah expectation, those who were expecting the Messiah, failing to really study the prophets of the Old Testament, assumed that when he arrived on the scene that he would get rid of the temporal governments that were in force at that time. There was obviously that of SPQR. There was that of Herod Antipas in the area of what was called then Palestine. There's no such thing as a Palestinian people. There was an area that was settled by the Greeks that was called Palestine, and that is a name that the Romans gave the area. And it included certain areas of what later became known as Judah or Israel. And Palestine is a word that's used because it's a Roman name for the area. It's like the state of Missouri. And there are no Missourians by race. They just happen to live here, and you call them Missourians because that's their place of residence. And there was an area called Palestine, and you could call them Palestinians because it was like a state, and that was their area of residence. But there's no bloodline called Palestinians, and I always like to throw that in because today there's a group of people who claim to be Palestinians, and there's no such thing. Nevertheless, we've got our Lord there, and he is not in any way interested in seizing the throne of Tiberius or that of Herod Antipas. And that's going to come out in his response to these guys. And so we noted several things about emperor worship as we closed. And there was such a thing that actually began with Caesar, Julius Caesar, but it was because he was deified after his death. Augustus carried the idea forward about the deity of the emperor, and it went on throughout the first century. And so there developed something called emperor worship. And since the emperors were worshipped by the Romans, these attackers, the junior scribes, the scribes and the Pharisees, were obviously debating on whether it was lawful for a person to pay this poll tax, and it was required that it be paid by the denarius that you see on the board here. And so they're looking on Tiberius as an idol. This coin possesses an idol. His name is Tiberius, and he's the people are here involved in emperor worship. Therefore, is it lawful for us to have to do this? And what they're really wanting to do, they know it's lawful. They know that they have to pay it. So the idea that they're confused about that is ridiculous. What they want is for Jesus Christ to take one side or the other. And in doing so, he is going to reveal himself vulnerable to either the Sanhedrin or to Rome. And they're hoping that he'll be vulnerable to Rome. We noted that there were temples that were built in several places throughout the empire. These temples were built in honor of the emperors and therefore exacerbated the people's exposure to this type of worship and this type of idolatry. And we noted how this was true in the city of Pergamum. And we gave you a little excerpt with three examples there of that activity in what we call today Asia Minor. Actually, the name is Turkey to us. Well, believers lived in Pergamum and attended church located there. You know that we've studied recently the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 and Nike 2. The instructions there were delivered to the church at Pergamum. So you obviously have a church there and you have believers there. But Pergamum is a place where emperor worship is very prominent. There are temples there, at least one at the time that John wrote. Jesus Christ actually is the author there. John simply wrote it down. And as John is writing in AD 96, there is this particular temple there that Jesus Christ references in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. And he calls it the throne of Satan. So that is pointing at the emperor worship that is going on there. Nevertheless, the point that we want to take up this evening as we resume our study is that those believers who were in Pergamum were positive to doctrine while living in a dangerous place, but they themselves were not in danger. Now, what that means is that we all live in the environment of the devil's world. And there are circumstances that can confront anyone during a lifetime that is threatening in some way. But there's nothing more threatening to an individual than to live in a society and in a government and in a zeitgeist that is in opposition to what you're doing. And ultimately, as you move through the first century and move forward into these very horrible emperors that we've noted, there was a hostility that was building over that century against the Christians. And so we have these Christians that therefore are in a very dangerous place, but they themselves are not in danger. The point being that Jesus Christ will protect positive volition believers in their geographic location, regardless of the circumstances that prevail in that location. So that will be, at least for tonight and possibly some part of tomorrow, a subject for our discussion. Now, believers who have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life can enjoy safety and security in the most dangerous places on earth. Our nation is free. We have the free exercise to come here this evening. You moved fairly freely, freedom of movement, and this freedom of speech and so on that we exercise here in this room. Nobody's stopping us from doing that so far. So we have to salute the fact that we'd have a maximum amount of freedom with regard to free exercise in this country, and we need to take advantage of it every time it is still offered. But it can become a dangerous place, and there are dangerous places on this earth. I'm thinking of Nigeria as an example. The Muslims are trying to uproot Christians there and are not shy about murdering them when the opportunities arise. They would like to take over the entire continent of Africa and ultimately will do so, most likely, because the opposition to it is not capable of dealing with the violence that the Islamic population is willing to dish out. Now, the several men associated with the church at Pergamum have been sent into harm's way. They've all returned home in the same physical health that they enjoyed the day they were deployed. This application has to do with fellows in our church. I've had a trifecta over the last 3 days. I got a telephone call from Tyler on Monday, a telephone call from Mark on Tuesday, and Everett today. And I don't know who's left that's deployed anywhere, but I had wonderful conversations with them. We've had others in our church over time that have gone into harm's way and have come back, not any longer in the military. And since my experiences here at Grace Doctrine Church, several have gone out from this church to several battlefields. And we are thankful to the good Lord above that on each and every occasion, as they left home in good health, they returned in good health. And you know that we cover them in prayer whenever this is the case. And on so many occasions, there were messages back from these individuals, please pray for our unit. We're in a good bit of danger here. And so those prayers have been fired up to the throne room, and we've had no casualties that I can recall from any of the men who were associated in a certain organization. There have been some injuries, but they have been ones that they recovered from. So there is power in prayer. You take the word of God in your soul onto the battlefield, you're in a dangerous place, but you are not in any danger. And once you get that in your soul and believe that, Lord gives you, Lord, a wall of fire. So we've had guys associated with this church who have gone into harm's way and have come back in the same good health they were in before they left. And we're grateful to the Father for this. So when danger comes to the homeland, the same principle will hold true for advanced believers who are associated with this church. When the day arrives that the population, the civilian population, is in the environment of historical downtrends, and there are things that are gurgling within the society, upheaval, demonstrations, riots, criminal activity, these kinds of things that would swirl around within our nation, and some of it has even started already. We are in a dangerous place, but we are not in danger. And when I say we, I'm referencing those who are positive to doctrine and are moving forward in the plan. Now, the believers of Judea during our Lord's ministry were living in a dangerous place as well. Although these Jews were not required to participate in emperor worship, they were legally bound to pay their poll taxes with Tiberian denarii. And so the issue has come up from the attackers calling this into question. Now, the attackers wanted to know from the Lord, is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Tiberius or not? And Jesus, verse 20, said to the attackers, whose portrait and inscription is this? And then Matthew 22:21 in the New American Standard, they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, first of all, Caesar in this verse is obviously Tiberius, and the Lord's initial response addresses the attacker's obligation to divine institution number 4, which is nationalism. And we have the aorist active imperative of the verb apodidomi. It means to give back what is due. So his mandate to them is render unto Caesar. And we have, therefore, the aorist active imperative of apodidomi. Give back what is due to Caesar. And he actually uses the possessive, what is Caesar's, is his money, ante up. We're getting close to April the 15th, and Bernanke wants his money, and Tim Geithner wants his money. So ante up. I know you don't want to, and you'll have a scowl on your face when you put the stamp on the envelope. But you will mail it. These Jews didn't want to pay the denarius, but they did. And that's okay. You don't have to want to, you just have to do it. The imperative mood is a mandate and therefore establishes the principle that whatever the host nation requires in taxes, the believer is obligated to pay. Now, I've had some people say that they're not going to pay their taxes. I've heard this, not from this church, thank God. And if you've said it, I hope I never hear who you are. Because that is unbiblical. We have to, for example, if you don't pay your taxes, then our military guys don't get paid. You say, well, there's all those bureaucrats. You look on that this way. We're going to support the military, and we're going to pay our taxes. Bureaucrats are a part of the evil of human government. There's no human government that is squared away. The Lord tried to talk the Jews out of getting a king. And they said, oh, no, we want a king. And he was saying, I can't imagine the conversation. Surely he must have suggested at some point, are you really sure about that? And they said, oh, yes, we want a king. And he said, well, okay. And he gave them Saul. Now, how is that an improvement? You know, one day you've got God running the show. The next day you've got Saul. That's not an improvement. So we can't expect government to be something that is advantageous, has integrity, honor. None of those things should be assigned to government. I've got in my hand here our Constitution in the 40 proclamations, and our founders understood the fact that these people that were ultimately going to be involved in this tripartite government were going to be evil. And that's why they put constraints on each and every of the three branches. Constraints on them. And you have certain abilities and certain areas in which you can function, and the rest of it you have to leave alone. That is, until there was continued degeneracy throughout the two centuries, and finally you wind up with people who don't care anything about the Constitution. We're going to do what we want to do because times have changed. Our founders could not foresee, and all that kind of blather. Well, the imperative mood mandates this. No way you can get out of that. And by the way, the imperative mood indicates volition, by the way. The imperative mood is the farthest removed mood in language. Because I can say to you, let's take children, for example. You can say to your child, clean your room, pick up your toys, wash your face, and there's absolutely no guarantee that's going to occur. And the reason is free will and volition. They have free will, and they will say, I ain't gonna. And that's that. They're not. And you can say, well, okay. Or you can decide to convince otherwise. But free will is obviously a part of the human sphere and relationship with the God of the universe. There are imperative moods in Scripture, and it is a volitional challenge as to whether you will carry them out. And one of them is right here. It's an imperative mood, render. That's the way it is, I think, in the thundering. Pay, ante up to Caesar. What is Caesar's? The major problem for the attackers was fear that Jesus would ultimately use the legitimacy of his Davidic pedigree to claim Herod's throne in Judea. And they didn't want that. See, I don't know what their rationale was. He's got the pedigree. They can find that out at the temple. Herodians can find that out in the public records. I'm sure Herod Antipas probably sent a functionary to find out. They all knew that the line went back to David. He was qualified to sit on the throne. But whether he was Messiah or not, that's a different discussion. So I can see how they can understand that he was a threat to the throne, but I can also see how they could reject the idea he was Messiah. So what the Lord has done here is cast legitimacy on Roman rulership, thus confirming the right of Tiberius to impose the poll tax on the people of the empire. He's confirmed it's legitimate, and you pay it with a denarius. Now, the scribes and Pharisees had taken legalism to a ridiculous level and trying to achieve the perfection the Mosaic law demanded. They wanted perfection. And they got the oral law passed down to them, going all the way back to Ezra, as the Jews came out of the Chaldean and Babylonian period. Ezra was the first scribe post-Chaldean captivity. And then that thing enlarged over time, and ultimately you have the scribes. And these people, over time, became very, very legalistic. And they wanted the Mosaic law to be kept perfectly. And then, in order to do that, they have to counsel the people on what the various mandates of the Mosaic law reveal and require. So that requires of them to come up with that. And so this oral law was passed down over the centuries, and as it arrived in Judea in the first century, these guys had it all memorized. It was oral. And we have rookie scribes on the scene, and they've been sent out there by their professors to see how well they can combat and counter Jesus Christ and hopefully trap him. Now, all of this tells us that people who get into the Word of God and memorize certain areas of it and then try to live it perfectly are going to be very frustrated that they can't do that. And when they impose perfection on other people, they're going to be discouraged that that other person can't do it either. So we have iconoclastic arrogance on one side as well as blind arrogance on the other. You're blind if you believe you can do all of this without error, without mistake. You can't do it. Neither can anybody else. And so legalism imposes these restraints on others, and it's not doable. Therefore, everyone has to back off and understand that the reason all of these imperative moods are there are to guide us to do better in the way we think, the way we decide, and the way we apply. And it is a long, grueling process. It is something that requires going into the battle, but knowing you're not going to win every battle. The war is the issue, and the war requires us to keep moving forward. The war requires us to get better, but not perfect. And therefore, we have to understand that we've got fellow soldiers around us that have bad days. Fellow soldiers around us who make mistakes. Fellow soldiers around us who have sinful natures. The scribes and Pharisees had taken legalism to a ridiculous level. And therefore, they were trying to achieve perfection that the Mosaic law demanded. Overemphasis on fine-tuning the Mosaic law to achieve perfect application served only to de-emphasize the people's understanding of the law's objective. The law's objective was to have people stand back and say, you know, Moses, we can't do this. We can't do this. And then Moses would have said, then pay attention to the priesthood. Pay attention during the festivals. The sacrifices, the feast days. Pay attention to what's being taught there in the ritual. Listen to the priesthood. You're not expected to keep it. That's why we have Yom Kippur. That is like start over day. Yom Kippur could be called do over. Let's do over. And we have a whole year to try to get better at this. And then when that year is out, we'll have another do over. And we'll keep moving forward till we get better. But nobody could do that. Nobody wanted to. Nobody had interest. The first generation, each and every one saved two, died in the Hornada. And Joshua and Caleb were the only ones to cross the river. That was because they had no interest. I think they probably said, we liked it better when we were in slavery. We didn't have to worry then. We just did what Pharaoh told us to do. But now we're out here. You came out here. You brought us here to kill us. The Torah was designed, first of all, to reveal the necessity of the Savior. And that is what is revealed in the feast days and the festivals and the rituals surrounding the sacrifices. It's taught by typology. And all of that is inherent in the Levitical sacrifices, etc. Things surrounding, first of all, the tabernacle and then the temple. Secondly, its requirements were designed to ensure that the Israelites would be forced to come to the conclusion that they simply could not consistently keep its commandments over the course of a lifetime. You just can't do it. You're not going to be able to. So what you have to do is get around to realizing that there has to be something external to us that can resolve this. And God has to be the one to come up with that idea. What he was teaching is substitutionary sacrifice. Innocent animals done nothing. How does an animal sin? They can't sin. I mean, they can attack you and eat you whole, and it's not a sin. You can be out, coyotes can get you and eat you up, gnaw on your bones, and it's not sinful for them to do that. That whale down in Orlando that grabbed that woman by the hair and took her underwater and drowned her dead did not sin. What should they do about that whale? They should leave him alone. He did what he's hired to do, kill somebody. He was called a killer whale, by the way. This should have resulted then in finding within the rituals the revelation of the Savior. And Moses and the priesthood were ordained to teach this. People had interest. Rather than looking at rituals, I'm doing this precisely the way it's written down, so that means God's going to like me today. The scribes and Pharisees had not arrived at this conclusion. To ensure the achievement of perfect application, they shifted emphasis away from the Torah over to the oral law. And so they were brought up in that environment. It was typical and normal. They were able to recruit out of the tribe of Levi, and these were the priesthood. And the scribes were, I can't speak authoritatively on this, but the scribes were supposed to be from the tribe of Levi, and I assume it was that way in the first century. Now, the extent to which this was taken has resulted in a large collection of writings that attempt to explain the Torah and even supersede it. So, I've got some diagrams here that I want to go over with you as to what we're going to look at on the next page or so of our notes. We'll look at this first. The Tanakh is the word that is used to describe the Jewish Bible. You'll see that there are consonants there, a T, an N, and a CH, which is a K. Actually, it's a K, but it is pronounced as a CH sound. So let me move to the next one, and you'll see that this is the arrangement of the tripartite Hebrew canon. You see that the Torah begins with a T, and the prophets begins with an N, and then the writings begins with a K. So you have T and K, and then you add, they added vowel points to that to come up with the Tanakh. So it's sort of like an acrostic. And it's what the Jews call their Bible. They don't call it the Old Testament. They believe there's only one Testament. And to call it the Old Testament would be ridiculous to them. So what they refer to their tripartite canon as is the Tanakh. And so, in other words, the Jewish Bible. And it is made up of the Torah. You can see here the first five books of the Bible. The Law of Moses, some call it. The Pentateuch in the Greek. And then there is the Talmud, commentary on the Torah. And the Talmud's major division is called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah has several orders. Actually, there are six of them. There are six orders in the Mishnah. The Zerayim, 11 tractates. Moeth, 12 tractates. Nahim, 7, Nezikin, 10, Kodashim, 11, and Tohorath is 12. Now, that's what we're going to take a look at, so I wanted you to see what we're up to. I'll leave that particular diagram up. I have one more, I think. I guess it's just those two. We have this one right here that will be helpful as we go through these next several points. Now, the Jews refer to what we call the Old Testament as the Tanakh. The first five books are called the Torah, the oral law that emerged over the centuries leading up to the incarnation was reduced to writing during the 2nd and 5th centuries A.D., and at that time it was called the Talmud. The oral law before it was published and the Talmud after. Now, the Talmud was still oral law during the incarnation. And it was believed by the Jews to have been revealed by God to Moses on Sinai and was therefore inspired scripture. It's sort of like the Book of Mormon, like an extra edition, you know, a sequel. And then when you didn't quite understand that, then they have a thing similar to the Talmud called Doctrines and Covenants. So you have the Bible, and they say, that's okay, but we've got an update, and we've got an addition here. And that they call the Book of Mormon. That would be sort of like the Oral Law. And then you've got the Oral Law, and now there's some questions about it, so we need like a Mishnah, and then that would be Doctrines and Covenants. For all you people considering Mormonism, that's how that deal works. That's what you've got here. It's just like Mormonism. It's we got to explain things so the people can be perfect. So the Talmud was still oral law during the incarnation and was believed by the Jews, get this, to have been revealed by God to Moses at Sinai and was therefore inspired scripture. And Orthodox Jews believe that today. Now the revival of the scribes occurred after the Babylonian captivity and was inspired by Ezra the scribe. Sofer is the word there that is translated in the Old Testament that means scribe, just like you have it in the New. It means an instructor or a teacher. They read the law to the people in Nehemiah chapter 8. You can entertain yourself with that chapter. And 13 Levites who are mentioned by name in verse 7, 13 Levites come forward after Ezra has read to them the law, and then they, quote, read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that the people understood the reading. So Ezra reads, and then these sophers come in, and they begin to explain to the people what it all means. So what have we got here? We've got the Old Testament version of the scribes. And so this whole concept moves down from generation to generation until we get to the first century. And they're called scribes there in the New Testament. Thus began the new order of the scribes, which developed the oral law that was dominant in the first century A.D. Now, it's important. I've given you this to build up to what we do next, and there's a point behind all of this. So hang with me on this. This may appear to be boring, but there's a point here. Thus began the new order of the scribes, which developed the oral law that was dominant in the first century. The codification of the Talmud was constructed around six orders of the Mishnah. Order number one is the Zoraim, dealing with prayer, blessings, tithes, and agricultural laws in 11 tractates. Second is Moef, pertaining to the laws of the Sabbath and the festivals in 12 tractates. Naim, concerning marriage and divorce, forms of oaths, and laws of the Nazarite in 7 tractates. Order number 4. Nezikin, dealing with civil and criminal law, the function of court, and oaths in 10 tractates. Order 5, Kodeshim, regarding sacrificial rites, the temple, and dietary laws in 11 tractates. And then 6, Tohoroth, pertaining to the laws of purity and impurity, including the dead, food, and the body in 12 tractates. Now that is a major section of the Mishnah. There's far, far more than I've shown you here. So you can go back to the what we call the Old Testament, the 5 books of Moses, and you've got all of this commentary on it called the Oral Law that many believed was given by God at Sinai and is equivalent to revealed inspired scripture. Now, here's the point. The Mishnah's order number 4, Nazikin, tractate 8, Avodah Zarah, chapter 3. Okay, here's Nazikin right here. And we can find out that it's order number 4. See, 1, 2, 3, 4. And in addition to that, we're going to go to tractate 8. We'll see there are 8 tractates, so we're going to take a look at number 8. Number 8 is broken down into chapters, and we want to look at chapter 3, okay? It deals with the laws concerning various images, idols, idolaters, and phallic symbols. It addresses the issue of cohabitation with Gentiles who were looked upon as idolaters, namely the Romans. It gives guidance on how Jews were to separate themselves from the act of idolatry when living in an environment that included idols and the worship of false gods. And that is what the scribes debated. They viewed emperor worship as something that was going on in an environment in which they lived, and they were debating chapter 3, tractate 8, order 4 of the Mishnah. That's what brought them before Christ. That is the discussion. That is the curiosity that they had that led them to the question they wanted to ask. Remember, the first part of our passage, we find out that they met together to decide how to trick Christ. And so they had a debate. What is the best question we could ask him that would get him in trouble with Rome? And so I'm sure that discussion went on for a while, and somebody finally said, why don't we go to Nazikin and do something about idolatry? We can nail him on the Tiberian denarius and get him to either reject that. If he rejects it and he goes by the oral law and the second commandment, then we've got him. We'll turn him over to the Romans. And so they decided to go with that. So when you go back to verse 16, I think it is, you will find out that they had to discuss and come up with what trick question they would ask. Therefore, the second commandment in the Torah forbids overt idolatry. They knew this. Everybody did. You do. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Now, how does the Jew orient to this commandment when living among the idolaters, which are the Romans? They looked on the Romans as idolaters, and they are subordinate to their leadership, namely Tiberius in the Senate. Nezakine addresses this in Tractate 8, Chapter 3. But during the incarnation, its only resource was in the minds of the scribes and Pharisees as part of the oral law. We have it in the Talmud today. They knew it. It was not written down. It was a part of their memory. That's what they debated. And the rookie scribes, their entire education was based on them memorizing all of this. Look at all of these tractates here. I don't want to have to add that up because you know what I'll come up with. But I think there's around 70 tractates. And they're broken down into various chapters. And they memorize this stuff verbatim. In the question posed by the attackers, the second commandment was implied. But in the context of the poll tax paid with the denarius, the emphasis was on this chapter in the Mishnah dealing with idols, namely the denarius used to pay the poll tax that had a portrait of Tiberius on the front of it, whom the Romans worshipped as a god. The problem with idols does not begin with an overt act, but the thought process behind it. So anything can be an idol. And in our country today, there's a lot of idolatry. I don't know what the Wiccans do, but you don't have to go out in the woods and bow down to some graven image, a stock or a stone. You can go to a mirror. That's where most of the idolatry is today, in a mirror. People worship themselves. It's self-worship that has driven us into the establishment that we have now. An establishment whereby it kowtows to those that want for nothing things that other people possess. And it's called entitlement mentality. And self-worship gives a person rationales to think that they're entitled to everything. Idolatry first occurs in the soul, and therefore precedes the overt act of idolatry. Idolatry begins in the soul, and then it becomes overt. Never starts overtly. Impossible. It has to start in the soul first. Once mental idolatry produces overt expressions, the process of moral degeneracy spreads, while its demonic impact is reflected by historical downtrends. Now, that is why you know that our country is in big trouble, because you can read historical downtrends. You have to be blind, stupid, ignorant, removed from reality, or naive, not to be able to tell that the nation is losing its moral core. It's rejecting Christianity. Therefore, a culture without a religion cannot stand. All cultures are based on religion. It may not be a very good culture, but the order that it possesses comes from the religious beliefs of that group of people. And therefore, for a client nation, that foundation, that religion, if I may use the term, has to be Christianity to be a client nation. And when we deviate away from those, that's the kind of thing that happens in history. It's not unusual. We should not be surprised by it. But this piece of real estate that is called the United States of America can remain the same and retain the same name, but not be the same country. And that's where we're headed. We cannot continue as we are and maintain the environment that we've enjoyed our lives and our predecessors, our ancestors have enjoyed. Things are changing. And it's because of a loss of thought, it is a rejection of divine viewpoint, it is an attack on divine institution number four. And Jesus Christ, in this response, is giving credence to divine institution number four in Rome and in Jerusalem. He's not challenging the system. And this moral degeneracy is rampant in our nation, reflected by widespread use of drugs, unabashed sexual immoralities, and arrogant rejection of Christianity. I think it's absolutely amazing to me how blasé some women are today in our society. Absolutely blasé about the fact that they are sexual addicts. That there's a woman in the news now that did not blush when she sat before a congressional committee and told them that her tuition at a certain university was so great that she couldn't afford sex, and that she wanted you and me and the rest of the taxpayers to enable her to continue with her sexual activities. And everybody said, well, we must do something about that. We've got to help you continue to have your sex. And we have to make people pay for it because you said you can't afford it. What is her mama thinking about this? When her mama sat down to watch the news that night and saw Maureen sitting there saying, I am a loose woman. I have sex so much over the course of my time here at Georgetown that I simply can't afford it. And I want y'all to pay for it for me. And when did she get up and call her friends and say, did you see my daughter on TV tonight? Did she do that? What? Unabashed sexual immoralities. Unabashed. The object of the present manifestation of idolatry is self-absorption. I would say that woman's self-absorbed. I don't know who the guys are at Georgetown, but you got to wonder if the availability of sex is so great there that people can't afford it. I would think that maybe there should be some kind of investigation there. I'm sure there's problems with STDs since people can't afford these things, that obviously there's some unprotected sex going on at Georgetown, and it probably a plague will break out there. All kinds of vile diseases will emanate right in the heart of Washington, D.C., and it'll spread outwardly through the population. That's what's ahead of us here, apparently, because so many people at Georgetown can't afford their sex. But they are going to continue, however, to have it, but unprotected, and therefore threatening the entire population. The object of the present manifestation of idolatry is self-absorption. Here's the attitude. I want what I want, and I want it now. If anyone disagrees, then he is judging me, since I have a right to do what I want and to do it with impunity. If cultural standards prevent me from carrying out my desires, I will demonstrate for a law that will let me. If I can't afford what I want, I will solicit largesse from the government so I can get it free. That's idolatry, guys. Judges 21:25. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone. The degeneracy of Israel in Judges led them to divine discipline. And we're not immune to that. So what is the divine management of an idolatrous attitude and subsequent application? First of all, it's cyclic within the client nation. Here's a little ditty. Man begins his existence in bondage. That would be the Jews in Egypt. By the way, it would be us in England. We were in religious bondage there. You had to pay whether you were in an organization or not. At some times it was the Catholic Church. Other times it was the Anglican Church. But you had to pay, like a tax. And if you were on the outs of the one that was currently in power, then you were in danger. So we decided to get away from that. So man begins his existence in bondage and rises from bondage through spiritual faith. It was spiritual faith that brought so many to the new world. From spiritual faith to courage. Friend, you have to have courage to walk into an environment that existed in the 1600s. There was nothing here. And they hacked out from a wilderness a lifestyle and survived. That took courage. And from courage, you move to liberty. A liberty, we might give as an example of that, the Declaration and then the Constitution. From liberty, which means the freedoms that were established under the foundational documents, you move to abundance. A great abundance in client nation America. But from abundance, you can then degrade to selfishness. And from selfishness to complacency, maybe that's where we are right now. If not, it might be even worse, from complacency to apathy. Oh, look at this. Maybe this is where we are, from apathy to dependency. Well, look what happens next, from dependency back to bondage. Well, that doesn't look encouraging. Well, the way it all ends is described in Judges 2, verses 11 through 17. As we observe this process endured by the Israelites, keep in mind the current zeitgeist that we have in our country. We begin at Judges 2:11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, Baal was a god of the Canaanites, and there were junior Baals scattered around the area. You have a major Baal, and he's the honcho, and then you have junior Baals. And then there was some lady Baals, Ashtaroth, and people worshiped both. They carved them out of wood and worshiped them as they were involved in, guess what, phallic activities. Religion always leads to some kind of sexual perversion. It never fails. Catholic Church, a good example. It doesn't matter what you talk about. If you have strayed from truth, you have no restraint because you're not organized to truth. Everybody has a lust pattern for sex. Okay? Everybody. It may not be orthodox, but it's there. And we have a lot of unorthodox lust patterns. But nevertheless, there's sex involved. And if you have no restraint from a higher power, from a approved word of revelation, namely the Bible, then you're going to deviate to the lust patterns. And so what are they doing? When it says that they are serving Baal, it means that they are worshiping this false god. They're into idolatry and they're into sexual perversion. 2:12, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger, which is an anthropopathism. He's not angry, he's just, and he's righteous. Righteousness rejects this, and therefore justice must intervene. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Now, Ashtaroth, the plural form of Ashtoreth, the companion of Baal, whose cult was attractive to the Israelites throughout their history, involvement consistently led to the five cycles of discipline. Her idol was a nude statue which was present during the performance of sexual rituals. I mean, you can't get away from it. Get involved in religion, there's going to be perversion before you're done. Verse 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers. That's why I brought my little book tonight. I'd like to go to page 77 here. No, that's not the right book. I'll get to it later. If you will go, let me see if I can remember. Go to Freedom Through Military Victory and go to page 16, and you will find there the five cycles of discipline in summary. And that's what we're going to see emerge in this passage. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers. That would be third cycle. This is violence and breakdown of law and order. Who's plundering? The plunderers apparently are a predator nation or illegals, possibly, who came into the area and began to plunder their crops. And therefore, he gave them, the Jews, into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies among them. The enemies are among them. That's fourth cycle, military conquest, foreign occupation, shortage of food, etc. Plundering. So that they could no longer stand before their enemies. That would be fifth cycle. That would be national disaster. Verse 15, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them. So they were severely distressed. A little late to wake up, you see. Will we wake up as a client nation? That is the question. Do you know what? I can go back to the 1990s when I began teaching historical trends here. I have been relentless with that. If any congregation knows historical trends and can read them and understands the downward slide that we have endured over the last 20 years, then you are an expert at knowing what is going on around you. And I would say this, that some of you, and I don't know this, but I can say that it's potentially there, some people could be upset about the rapidity with which the downtrend has taken over the last 3 years. You're in a dangerous place, but you are not in danger. That's the whole point of all of this. That's what Jesus Christ is going to get across with his response. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God's. You do both of those, Jesus Christ controls history in your behalf. So the cycles of discipline are intimated in these verses. Number one, decline of agricultural prosperity. It was an agrarian society, so we could put in our industrial complex in the first cycle. And we obviously can see that occurring. So a decline of the agricultural or industrial prosperity. Second, economic recession. That seems like we're there. Three, breakdown of law and order. We only have pockets. The cauldron is gurgling in various spots, but we haven't got to a full boil yet. So third cycle, breakdown of law and order. Four is foreign occupation. That doesn't necessarily mean military either. It means that a foreign entity can control the decision-making for your country. Who could that be? And then finally, you have slavery to a predator nation, which doesn't necessarily mean military occupation. It means that because all of our assets are owned by others, that we will be therefore be to their at their bidding. Here's one thing that you can think through. Let's just go back to agriculture. Let's take a look at the fact that a fellow has quite a number of acres that he annually has grown a crop. Let's say corn. Which is not a good suggestion because they want to make gasoline out of that rather than food. We should stay with something that is food. So think of another food. You got a guy that has got 1,000 acres and he grows some food on it. And each year he buys the seed and he buys the fertilizer for it. He has to update his equipment or repair his equipment in order to manage taking care of 1,000 acres, and he has to pay personnel. So there's a great deal of overhead, and he has to go borrow the money before he can get involved each year. And he goes to the bank to do that. So he goes to the bank and borrows hundreds of thousands of dollars to buy all of this and to set up his organization and to pay his people. And then he finds out that the bank he borrowed it from has gone bankrupt, and there's no money. And he still owes the money, but he doesn't have any, so he doesn't have any seed, he doesn't have fertilizer, he doesn't have equipment, he doesn't have any personnel. So how is he going to fix this? Well, in comes some big corporate agricultural outfit that could buy the 1,000 acres, and they got plenty of money. Well, that's something that has actually gone on in this country, but what would happen if it were a foreign power that came in and offered him the money? Get out from under the hammer of hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt, so that 1,000 acres still belongs to him, we can say, but what goes on there belongs to somebody else. Therefore, once idolatry is manifest in the souls of the people, it plays out in the cycles of discipline. In Matthew 22, the attackers are suggesting Tiberius' portrait on the denarius qualified as idolatry. Now, their emphasis was not Roman taxation, but it's quasi-idolatrous money and the oral law's application of it to the second commandment rather than the prophecies that identified Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. Rather than looking at him as Messiah, they looked at him as a threat to their power structure. And they wanted to stop it. And they were going to use this method to do it. And they were going to go to the second commandment and then to the oral law and ask him, is it lawful? Obviously, it is not a problem to have the coin. The attackers carried it around on their persons, and the Lord did not have a problem with Tiberius having his face on the front of it. So he issues them an order. Pay back to Tiberius the things that are Tiberius's. And the second part of the command is the same except for the object. And pay back to God the things which are God's. The two together complete the narrative. Here's verse 21 in its expanded translation. They said to him, Tiberius's. And then he said to them, pay back to Tiberius the things which are Tiberius's. And pay back to God the things which are God's. We'll resume here tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of going back in time and finding that circumstances that existed during our Lord's public ministry have come around to face us in our lifetime. We need to learn from Christ and how he managed this. And it's our prayer that this passage will inform us of these things, so that we might prepare ourselves to endure the historical downtrends that are so prevalent in our current history. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.